Friends, good morning again. If you joined us since the start of the service, let me say hello to you. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. And as I did say at the start, you have joined us at the beginning of a new sermon series. Well, it's kind of new, but not really. You've probably noticed by now we spent a whole term thinking about the resurrection, haven't we? So we came out of Easter, where it's hard not to think about the resurrection. We spent a bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection. Then we turned to 1 Peter, that letter later on in the New Testament. We spent the last couple of months there, and you'll know, of course, that Peter shows us that our great hope is the resurrection and all that it means. So he says we're born into a living hope, doesn't he? That was the title of our sermon series, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And he sets that out in front of us. And we noticed as we went through 1 Peter that our lives, our hope is forward-looking to that final day. But also there is an expectation that that will then mean that we live differently, and our life may be difficult because of that. And so you get to that famous line, don't you? 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes, "Always be ready to give an answer, a defense, when asked about the hope that you have, but give it with gentleness and respect." And so we want to spend 4 weeks thinking about what that actually looks like. What does Peter intend for that to look like, and what might it mean for us 2 millennia almost later to give an answer about the hope that we have? Not some just philosophical response, not something that simply points to history and archaeology, as helpful as those things may be, but an answer that's framed by this notion that we have a hope for the future. Something practical for us to begin to think about as we seek to engage with our world in a number of areas where it's hard to know what to say, or even more than that, the world now says to us we are wrong or challenges us over these topics. So that's what we're going to do over these next 4 weeks. In the weeks to come, we're going to look at suffering, always a big question. What does the resurrection mean for that, and how can we speak to a word of hope for our world about suffering? We're going to look at money and its use. Our final week will be looking at power and its abuse. It is one of the top defeater topics at the moment, one of the many reasons why people have turned away from the church and therefore from Jesus, because of the abuse of power in the church. This week, however, we're going to just keep it nice and light and easy. We're going to talk about sex and gender. As I say that, I realize that it's nothing but nice and light and easy, is it? Even the mention of that topic can fill us with anxiety. It could be that this is a serious issue of contention for you in your family, amongst your friendship groups. It makes life at work difficult. I'm also aware in a church our size, there'll be people for whom this is an intensely personal issue for them as well. They're perhaps confused themselves about their gender, about who they're attracted to, and so on. What is the word of hope that we have? When we're challenged on this, I'm thinking primarily when we as Christians are challenged for the way that we live and perhaps the things that we say, what is the word of hope that we can say? But also if you're here and this is a thing personally for you, what is perhaps a word of hope that you can hear as you listen to this? Because of that, and apologies, the introduction is almost as long as the sermon, because of that, it's going to feel a bit different to what we normally do. Just bear with me as we work through this topic. It's important, I think, just to lay out a bit more of the detail so we make sure we properly understand what's going on. All that said, will you pray with me as we think hard about how we might be ready to give an answer and say what the hope is for the world in this particularly difficult topic. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Spirit by whom we know Jesus. And so we ask now you would give us a special measure of your Spirit that we might see how Jesus is great hope for the world and indeed in this contested space of sex and gender. Help us to work out what it might mean to be ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, the internet was ablaze last month with news that Monty Python's famous 1979 film, The Life of Brian, was going to be turned into a stage play. Now, that wasn't itself what got everyone really excited. It was this. It was reported that a famous scene was going to be cut from the script. In this scene, the People's Front of Judea are meeting to discuss their manifesto of opposition to the Romans. Stan, not a typical Jewish name, but that's pretty much the nature of the film. Stan, played by Michael Palin, utters this now infamous line, "I want to be a woman." from now on, I want you all to call me Loretta. Now, of course, it's intended to come across as ridiculous, and the film certainly presents it as that way. It's every man's right to have babies if he wants them, says Stan. Now, Loretta, don't oppress me. I'm not oppressing you, retorts Reg, another great Jewish name. You haven't got a womb. And yet now, just over 40 years later, many people do genuinely believe that it is oppressing to Stan to say what Reg says. To even call him Stan is to, we're told, dead name him. Think about this. Only 5 or 6 years ago, we were debating whether marriage was between a man and a woman. And now we're asking, what is a woman? And we're finding more and more people unwilling or even unable to provide an answer. Despite this apparent uncertainty about sex and gender, what we're ironically seeing at the same time is more and more dogmatic insistence that it is wrong to disagree in this area. If you don't think two men can get married, you're a homophobe. If you don't think a biological man can become a woman, you're a transphobe, and so on. Not only are people being smeared in this way, they are increasingly finding that their positions are under threat. So I just looked up this week researching. I found teachers being deregistered for not using preferred pronouns of students, academics fired simply for challenging ideology. I found a theology lecturer in the UK referred to the UK counter-terrorism watchdog, seriously, just for going, maybe this sex thing isn't working. And in Tasmania, a Catholic intellectual society was banned from holding their annual forum at the University of Tasmania because it dared to explore these issues. And of course, those are the public cases. They are the tip of the iceberg of what is a quite incredible shift in our cultural and philosophical outlook that works its way into so many areas of life. Right now, we are at the end of Pride Month. Many of you will be experiencing this right now in your workplaces and elsewhere. Lots of companies, educational establishments, other places festooned with flags and posters. There are events designed to signal increased support and appreciation of any number of different sexual expressions and understandings of gender. And the message throughout is clear. This is now fact. And to deny the acceptability of such expressions, let alone to disagree, puts you very clearly in a minority. But more than that, we are now in a minority of immoral persons because we are seen as those that seek to harm others because now society says it is harmful not to affirm who someone believes themselves to be. Now, of course, nobody can deny that there is much harm in this area. Rates of poor mental health and suicide are much greater amongst those who experience homosexual attraction to others, and especially amongst those who experience gender dysphoria, that is that feeling that their actual gender is not the same as their physical body. The argument, of course, is that this is the result of social stigma. Remove the stigma and awful mental health will fall. Except, of course, what we find is the opposite is true. Teenage mental health issues have skyrocketed in the last few years, all the more as it's become more and more acceptable to come out as trans or some other identity. Suicide rates for gay men show no statistically significant shift in those places where homosexuality is most accepted. Now, at its heart, for the activists and everyone that they influence, this is about acceptance. This is about the right to define for oneself who we are and to not be challenged in that self-assessment. Carl Truman, in his fantastic book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, calls this the therapeutic society, as he follows on from people like Philip Reif and others. Truman shows us how our understanding of who we are has become radically internalized. We no longer look to external frames of reference to work out who we are. Now, what do? We look inside ourselves, and we're told that this is our authentic self. You've got to get your head around this. This is a massive shift that's happened in the last 50 years. It's worth noting at this point that the more internalized that we've become as a society, actually the more desperately lonely we have become. Loneliness is an epidemic in modern Australia. But we cannot be surprised. We used to understand who we were in relation to those around us, so both in terms of our expectations of them and our obligations. Now we're taught not to look out, but in, and we wonder why we don't know how to relate to each other. Which, by the way, means the church has a wonderful opportunity to be such a gift to people because we understand what relationships are really about. This ought to be a place where people come and go, wow, you guys love each other. This is great. Now, as we draw breath for a moment, perhaps you'll be noticing, maybe even quietly grumbling and complaining, that we've not opened up our Bibles yet. We will, don't worry. But what I want us to do, however, is to properly understand what the issue is that we're dealing with. The late John Stott called this double listening. That is, listening not only to the Word of God as we should, but also to the voices of the world. See, there is no point looking to provide an answer, as Peter urges us to do in this epistle, if we don't get the question right. See, the question, we've got to get our heads around this, the question that people are asking is no longer about what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral. In many ways, most of our society has moved on from such questions. The issue is now being framed in terms of acceptance. The therapeutic society longs above all for approval. It's an approval that you can see measured in, I don't know, the spare change of likes on Facebook and hearts on Instagram, but also in the million-dollar checks of new laws that are passed in Parliament as a new flag flies above it. This coming 25th of August will be the annual Wear It Purple Day, when again, many of us in where we're working and so on will be encouraged to wear purple so that we are told we'll be signalling our support for all those who are in need of such acceptance. Here's how the Wear It Purple organisation explains what's going on. I went to their website just to hear them, listen to them say what's going on. Listen to this. This is fascinating how they phrase this. Wear It Purple was established to show young people across the globe that there was hope, that there were people who did support and accept them, and that they have the right to be proud of who they are. Do you hear that? See, hope in the therapeutic society is found in being supported and accepted so we can be proud of who we are. So it is ultimately a call for vindication. And as Christians, that is something that we're actually familiar with. See, that is a cry of the heart that we recognize. We just know it by a different name. We might call it justification. The theologians might speak of justification. For the Christian, justification is that right standing before God, who we know, of course, is the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. In the therapeutic society, justification is a right standing before other people, and their opinion is everything. In fact, I think you might go so far as to say that the gay marriage vote, when it was finally passed through Parliament, was really justification by law, wasn't it? It was the appeal to have Parliament approve. It was a quest for justification. A few years ago, David Bennett wrote a really good book, A Clash of Loves, to describe his movement from gay activist to Christian believer. I want to suggest today that perhaps a clash of hopes is an equally useful way to be thinking about things. The reality, as we've learned together in 1 Peter, is that the Christian has a very, very different hope to that of the world. And this clash of hopes is perhaps seen most strongly when it comes to this difficult area of sex and gender, because we find our acceptance, our justification, in such massively different places. So how are we to give an answer, a defense, of the hope that we have in the face of this very, very different hope that our society now has? Well, what I want to do is turn to a number of things that I want us to consider. Three main things to think about, then three kind of application points, and at the end I want to give an example of what an answer might look like. That's where we're going together this morning. So, first thing to think about. First, having set the framework and understood what the issue is, here's the beginnings of an answer. First, it's not about morality. even though it is about morality. Now, Jesus' position on sex and gender is abundantly clear. When challenged on the topic of divorce, he gives an uncompromising answer. Let me read to you what Jesus said. You can find it in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 19, and Mark in chapter 10 has the equivalent section there. Matthew 19 from verse 4. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In responding to his critics, Jesus quotes directly from foundational texts way back in the Old Testament. First, Genesis 1, verse 28, where we read that God made humanity as male and female. Genesis 1 is the climax of the whole. In Genesis 1, this moment is the climax of the whole creation. It's kind of like the icing on the cake, the ultimate expression of God's ordered making of all things. Jesus then, in his answer, moves immediately to Genesis 2, which was read for us earlier, thanks for that, Vicky, where it describes marriage as being between a man and a woman. And of course, therefore, Jesus' logic is just inescapable, isn't it? He says marriage is between a man and a woman because that's how God made us. So the binary nature of our creation as male and female is then expressed in the binary nature of marriage. And this is, he says, what God has joined together, and we ought not to mess with it. Therefore, the negative way that the scriptures then speak about homosexual activity, they're an outworking of this. So the Apostle Paul, for example, makes this point in Romans 1, where he describes homosexual actions as outworking of the rejection of God as creator. In fact, it's striking that this is the first thing that he turns to, as though he cannot find any clearer expression of this basic exchange of truths, the worshipping of the creation rather than the creator. And you can see that that makes sense if, as is recorded in Genesis 1, humanity's binary nature, male and female, is a core expression of the creation. So no wonder if we therefore reject the creator, we will reject the basic pattern of his creation. And all biblical sexual morality and ethics then flows from this simple binary created order, which we've seen Jesus himself enthusiastically affirms. Now, having said all that, our temptation, if we get into one of these discussions, may be to argue that framework. Of course, in one sense, we would not be incorrect in doing so. It's true, but we might be missing the obvious right in front of us. As I said, it's not about morality, even though it is about morality. You see, yes, there is an underlying moral framework. It's rooted in the very good creation. Jesus affirms it. Yes, there is therefore such a thing as sexual immorality. But remember, this is a million miles from the questions that our therapeutic society is asking. See, again, it doesn't want to know if something is moral or not. It's not asking that question anymore. It wants to know if it will be accepted, because that's where hope is found. Which brings me to my second thing to consider. Christian hope is not about morality, but we do find it described in the language of sexual morals. One of the great mistakes that we can make is to speak as though our hope, our acceptance in God's eyes, is a question of morals. You know, be good so that God will accept us. It's possible that we will mistakenly speak this way. It's also possible that we are regularly misunderstood to be speaking this way when we take our stand on biblical morality, despite maybe even our best intentions. Despite these difficulties, we still need to speak in these categories because the hope that we have is expressed in the same language. Christian hope is not about morality, but it is described in the language of sexual morals. Of course, this is not the only category that God speaks about hope in. The wonder of the gospel, that is the good news, that acceptance is found in the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. The wonder of the gospel is that there are so many different ways to describe it. which means that actually we can speak into so many different areas of life. And over the next 3 or 4 weeks, we'll be seeking to do that. This ought not to surprise us, ought it? Because the Bible describes both the complexities of the human experience and it is saturated with the gospel. It is, however, remarkable that one of the most dominant ways that the Bible describes the gospel is in the language of sex, gender, and marriage. When Jesus speaks of that wonderful day that he will return, as he often does, the most common image that he uses is of a bridegroom coming to get his bride on their wedding day. Now, we're used to the image, aren't we, of a groom nervously waiting at church for his soon-to-be wife to arrive. I went to another wedding here, right here, yesterday. Nervous groom stood around right about there, bride coming in from the door at the back. But in Jesus' day, it was the other way around. The groom would make his way to the bride's home where she sat waiting, and then the celebration could begin. And that is the image in our second reading today from Revelation 19. It is a vision, so it's picture language, but no less true because of it. It speaks of the end of all things when Jesus returns to gather his people into safety. And the image that's used, you couldn't escape it, could you? It's that of a wedding. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, says the angel who is giving John a guided tour of all these things. But the emphasis is the image of the bride herself. Let me read to you again, Revelation 19 from verse 7. The crowd says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, friends, a bride dressed in white is almost a cliche with its symbolism of purity. Without being, well, indiscreet, people often make jokes, don't they, about the reason why a bride may no longer be able to wear white. So here it is, well, not so much a cliche about sexual morals, it's more than that. It's now deeply significant. Because look at the language carefully. See what's going on here. It was granted her. The word that's for granted here is actually the word for that of a gift. It was gifted to her. Here is the gift which the Lamb, Jesus, gives to his bride. He gifts her with a dress of fine, bright, and pure linen, which we're told, we don't have to guess, symbolizes righteous deeds. So by implication and consistent with the rest of the Bible, she does not have that right in and of herself. So here is the gospel expressed in the language of sexual morals. Do you see it? The church is pictured as a bride who has no right of herself to wear that white dress. And think about in the context of a marriage quite what that means. We're all sinners, the Bible tells us. We've all failed to love God as we should, and our neighbors, we fail to love them anything like the way that we love ourselves. But the Lamb, Jesus, he gifts us our dresses. The unacceptable bride is now accepted. And of course, his title of Lamb points to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that achieves this great gift of acceptance. So here is the Christian hope. On the day that Jesus returns, we will, so to speak, be clothed in pure linen. We don't deserve it. It is a gift from Jesus himself. Blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here is the ultimate moment of acceptance that all of us so deeply long for. So Christian hope is not about morality, but it is described in the language of sexual morals. Which brings us to our third point, and it's this. Any conversation now about sex and gender is going to be difficult, but important, because it's about hope. See, every single one of us is searching for hope. We long for something better and something certain. Our therapeutic society has placed its hope in the acceptance of others, acceptance of us just as we are. But it's taught us to look in all the wrong places. It's driving us into ourselves to look for the truth about who we are rather than our Creator. And we've already seen that as we reject the Creator, we also reject His created order. So there is a deep irony. The more we look inside and don't look to God, the less we understand who we truly are because we don't listen to the one who made us. And perhaps then it's not surprising that we increasingly end up looking for our acceptance, our justification, in the only other place where it can be found. If it's not going to be from God, it's going to be from other people. So any conversation about this topic is therefore fraught with difficulty, because almost everyone is incapable of discussing this impassively, because for each and every one of us, there is so much at stake. There's so much at stake. But because there is so much at stake, we must not be afraid to speak. Look, I don't know about you, but I dread these conversations precisely because they're hardly ever simple, are they? I mean, they have the potential to break relationships, let alone put me in a difficult place at work or whatever it may be. You know, we can think that we said something as objectively and as kindly as we can, but the other person, what do they hear? We no longer accept them. And that is the great sin. So we strike, and in doing so, it appears that we strike at the heart of their hope. They feel the rejection keenly, even if they can't explain exactly why. Yet it is precisely the intensity of the conversation that actually perhaps gives it such power. Because don't we long for others to know where true justification, true acceptance can be found? Is it not our prayer that others would know Jesus, the Lamb of God, who never rejects those who turn to Him? Peter is right to urge us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. So, what can we say? Well, here's some suggestions. Here's my best attempt this week at a framework for always being ready to explain my hope in this difficult area of sex and gender. Three little things and then perhaps a model answer. So first, speak with gentleness and respect, just as Peter tells us to, 1 Peter 3:15. We've seen, haven't we, that this is a deeply significant issue for people. Perhaps they're not aware why it is so significant given how they're thinking, but there it is. We all want to be accepted. And our society has never been more tender in this area. So gentleness is a must. And respect. Interestingly, perhaps even ironically, the word that's translated here as respect is phobos, fear. It's the same word used by Peter to tell us how to respond to all those that we're called to submit to. Do you remember that stuff throughout 1 Peter? Whether it's God or my earthly master? So my attitude must be as though I'm speaking to my superior. That'll sort my attitude out, won't it? I have no rank over this person I'm talking to. I am a sinner desperately in need of the gift of acceptance, and that must shape the way that I approach any conversation. I may, despite that, be accused of all sorts of evil, but Peter urges us to have a good conscience in the matter, even if our good behavior is reviled. And he says, if you're not behaving well, then you don't get to complain. Second, speak about the hope of acceptance, not morals. So look, friends, we can set out a biblical sexual ethic as clearly as possible, and hopefully I've set one out for you clearly this morning, but it will miss the mark. Not because it's incorrect, but because it doesn't provide an answer to the question that's being asked. I think this is a mistake I have made time and time again because perhaps I've not listened carefully enough. I'm not saying we avoid speaking about sexual ethics. If someone asks you plain what you think about it, I don't think you should avoid the question. It's just that we've got to understand what we're doing as we discuss them. We want to be shifting to talk about what's really going on, which is the hope of acceptance. Which brings me to my third and most important point, and it's this. You know, take any note at all. This is the note to take. Keep talking about Jesus. Christian hope is hope rooted in Jesus himself. So with that in mind, there is a phrase that I now use pretty consistently in this area and others, and it's this. Three simple words. I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that this might be one way forward in these conversations because I'm with Jesus addresses so much of what we've looked at together. So if someone challenges me in this area, I try and say something along these lines. Now, let me give you an example answer. And I realize as I do this, I have a script. And when someone presses you over this, in whatever context it is, you don't, nor do I think you should, have the time to pull out a bit of paper and say, hang on a minute, I've got a script ready to go. We hate it when the telemarketers do that to us. Let's not do that to other people. But here, nevertheless, is kind of a thought process. So it's less about the exact words I'm saying now. Listen to what I'm seeking to do as I put all that we've thought about this week into some form of practice. So this is what I might say. This is a difficult area, but I'm with Jesus. Would you like to hear why? If they say no, that is the end of the conversation, my friends. If they say yes, they've given you permission to talk. You might say something like this. Well, I'm with Jesus in a couple of ways, and they all hold together. So first, as a Christian, my identity, my sense of who I am is I'm with Jesus. I found a total acceptance in the love of Jesus like nothing else on earth, because he sees me, warts and all, and he loves me anyway. See, he doesn't say to me, you're perfect as you are, which, come on, I know isn't true, but I love you even though you're not perfect. Jesus loves me not because I'm lovable, but because he loves. So I don't need to pretend that I'm perfect, and I don't need to worry if other people don't tell me that I'm perfect, or even try and make them say that I am. I know I'm not, and Jesus loves me anyway. And that's why I'm also with Jesus when it comes down to working out what to do with sex and gender. Because Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, spoke clearly on this topic. He affirmed that we're made male and female, and that this is why marriage is the way it is, and I can show you where in the Bible that he says that if you like. And finally, I'm with Jesus because he says there will be a day when he comes back to gather all his people to himself. And one of the main ways that he talks about this day is like a marriage between a man and a woman. He says he's like the groom who loves his bride, the church, and he accepts her because he's the one who makes her acceptable by his love. Nothing we've done, everything he's done. And I'm hanging out for that day. I am hoping for it. It tells me who I am. See, it tells me I'm with Jesus. And that's why I try to live the way that I do and I think the way that I do. And if necessary, I'm prepared to be different to many people around me, even in this really difficult area of sex and gender, because I'm with Jesus, who loves and accepts me, and I just couldn't be anywhere else. How about you? Dear friends, Peter encourages us always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. I think there is possibly no greater gulf in the understanding of hope between Christians and the world, and therefore no greater distress that we're caused at the moment than over this issue of sex and gender. But could it be that the size of the issue actually gives us an opportunity to speak with gentleness and respect into that gulf so that others might just hear of that living hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus? The only real hope for a world that is so desperate to be accepted. Will you pray with me that we would know what to say? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Lamb, that great bridegroom of his bride, the church, the one who accepts us, not because of what we're like, but because he loves us, warts and all. Our Father, please give us real wisdom in this difficult, difficult area of sex and gender, of what to say, as Jesus' apostle urges us to always be ready to have an answer when we're asked for this hope. Help us to work out what that answer would be. Help us to listen carefully to the world around us, to listen to what their real questions are. Help us to hold out in Jesus the great hope of acceptance that this world is so craving for. Give us wisdom in these conversations. Give us courage where they're needed. Give us sensitivity. Give us the gentleness and respect that is required. But most of all, give us that great hope in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us, that we will be able to speak to others about it. Keep us safe in those things. Help us not to be surprised by the suffering that may come about it, but keep us looking forward to him and his return, that great day when the groom will come to get his bride, clothe us in fine linen, and our hope will be seen for what it is. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.